Good morning. Welcome. I am going to jump right in this morning and ask you to think and talk about the advent of Jesus. Your reflexive response is fine. Just answer this question in 15 seconds or less with your neighbor. What word or phrase would you say describes the core message of Jesus coming to earth? Just take 15 seconds each, talk to each other. I'll give you about a half a minute total. All right, thank you. Now, let's hear them. Just pop them off. Yes, John. Hope.
Deliverance.
Emmanuel. John 3:16, you said? Yes.
Revolution.
Redemption.
Peace.
Humility.
Sacrifice.
Reconciliation. Salvation and God's physical visitation. It's great. I'm not surprised that there's quite a variety of responses here. Now, I'm not sure if you sensed a theme there or not, but keep just store these responses away for a bit here. Who knows the Hebrew name for this passage? Joel? The Shema, that's right. And actually, Shema is the first word in Hebrew. In the Hebrew text here, it means hear in English. Please join me in reciting this foundational scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall walk of them when you sit down and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In Mark 12, Jesus called this the greatest commandment, quoting 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6. The second, he said, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Matthew records it similarly, adding this: on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, these passages are familiar, maybe almost so familiar that we lose their profundity. But let them soak in for a bit. What are the implications of these two greatest commandments? Matthew Jacoby asserts that the most important implication of these commandments is that relationships trump everything. I quote, "The most fundamental implication of the twofold love commandment is this: relationships are to be valued and enjoyed above everything else in life. First, our relationship with God, and then our relationships with others. Relationships, in other words, are to be treated as the highest of all ends. If this is true, then we must conclude that relationship is of supreme value to God. Is it any wonder then that the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, reverberates with the theme of relationship? Here are three such statements from the prologue. Sorry, didn't include them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, etc. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And perhaps the high point of the prologue in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I have no quarrel with any of the terms you were using to describe the Advent. But can we agree that maybe, among other things, relationship is at the core of Christ's coming? Maybe you think the concept of salvation could be considered distinct from relationship, but I can't really see that, and here's why. The fall broke the perfect relationship between God and man, and it was the fall that necessitated God's salvation plan. Further, it is my understanding that hell is, first and foremost, a separation from God, and heaven is, first and foremost, a union with him. Turn to number 218 in your hymn books, if you would. Verse 1, stanza 1. Let all together praise our God upon his lofty throne, for he uncloses heaven today and gives to us his Son, and gives to us his Son. 3. Behold the wonderful exchange our Lord with us doth make. Lo, he assumes our flesh and blood, and we of heaven partake. And we of heaven partake. Willard, would you lead this song for us?
Thank you.
Thank you. God values relationship supremely, and he expects us to do the same. Hold on to that thought, and it will be an answer to a question later on. The last time I preached, I began a series on spiritual discipline, or the spiritual disciplines. I attempted to establish from 1 Timothy a partial answer to the question, what is spiritual discipline for? Now, I showed you several lists of the spiritual disciplines, and then I asked you to wrestle with the question, what is the spiritual discipline for? What is spiritual discipline for? But we never really talked about the relationship between the plural and the singular terms. This question merits more time than we have, but I'd summarize it by saying that the spiritual disciplines are essentially actions or practices that we engage in, and spiritual discipline, singular, describes this category of practices or the concept behind them. And I don't think I have a problem with using them somewhat interchangeably. Now, if that is an unclear or an incorrect approach, please talk to me afterward. I spent some time last time comparing and contrasting training in godliness with bodily training, using the illustration of a spatula and a tereré straw. I concluded that it's fine to say that bodily training is of some value, but godliness training is of vastly, in fact, infinitely greater value. Regarding the question, what is spiritual discipline for? Here is the list I derived from a look at 1 Timothy 4. Now, I had the first three on the list, and I proposed that the key to that passage was verse 6, where Paul says, in essence, that you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ if you do these things, or if these things describe you. So I should also have included that last one, being a good servant, on the list. I want to build on a form of this list today, or this question, and I'll be doing so from 2 Peter 1. You may turn there now. And while you're getting there, I'd like to just give credit in part. This is never complete, but to a commentary by Thomas Schreiner. And I'm also indebted to the writings on the spiritual disciplines by Dallas Willard, Richard Foster, and Donald Whitney. 2 Peter 2, let's read the first 8 verses soon. The only background I'm going to give regarding 2 Peter is to talk about the literary genre of the book. We call it an epistle, which is simply a transliteration of the Greek word that means letter. Letters were very common, both as a form of communication and as a literary genre, and they could be addressed to individuals, like Paul's letter to Philemon, to the public at large, or to something in between. I believe the rest of the New Testament epistles, I should say most of the rest of them, except for perhaps the pastoral epistles, are the something in between, written to believers in a certain city or region, or in some cases, to a group of believers that was scattered geographically. Many scholars consider the passage we're looking at today to be part of a subcategory of letters called the Testament. The literary testament was the means by which people, particularly leaders and teachers, would pass on their final message, which said, in effect, if you forget everything else I've said, or maybe I'm in summary of all that I've told you. Another example of this, you might remember, is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. If you look at verses 12 to 14 in chapter 1 here, you'll find good evidence to consider 2 Peter a testament. Now, my text officially starts at verse 3, but 3 is actually, in the Greek, a continuation of the thought in verse 2. It's a little hard to wrap my brain around it, but we'll need to back up to get that. So I'll just start reading at verse 1. I'm reading out of the ESV. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world caused by sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you can make the leap with me, I'd like to jump right in the middle of the passage, or a little bit past the middle, into our list of qualities in verses 5 to 7 for just a little bit. I get the term qualities from the ESV rendering in verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing. Have you tried to figure out how these qualities fit together? Why did Peter start with faith? Why are we supposed to add virtue and not knowledge to our faith? I think it's inherent flaw time again. Why don't you stand for just a bit and talk about this? Does Peter have them in this order for a reason? If so, what is it? Go ahead and stand, and I'll give you, for those of you for whom it's convenient, stand, and I'll give you about a minute. All right, thank you. You may have a seat. Now, it's really not fair for me to ask you to talk like that and then not take input from you, but for the sake of time, we won't. It's also kind of risky because what happens if you came up with a different conclusion than I did? My take on this is, well, I'll just say I wasn't seeing a pattern here. So it was nice to discover that Schrainer, as well as others, didn't either. Although some of them saw a probable exception to the first and the last qualities. It is true, I think, that faith is really where all believers have to start. And so I concur that faith is logically the first on this list. And it's also not hard to understand why love is kind of the crowning one or the final one. Paul says love is the most excellent way, and, well, it is the greatest commandment. So I certainly can accept faith as the first and love as the last. I had a mental picture that helped me a bit with this in a limited way. Our typical Sunday lunch is waffles, and we think we have the best waffles around. Thank you very much. Now, when we prepare the batter, we often start with whole wheat flour. Then we add oats to the flour, and then we add brown sugar to the oats, and then we add baking powder to the brown sugar, and so on. Then we mix it all together, and we put in milk and eggs, and mix that together. Now, except for the liquid, you'll grant that the sequence really doesn't matter. However, let's not take that too far, that illustration too far,
If you put too much soda in our waffle batter, nobody's going to eat the waffles. But with the qualities in this list, it's simply the more, the better. Here now is where I am making the connection to what I am calling spiritual discipline. In my last message, I equated that term with the term in 1 Timothy 4. And actually, I have the wrong verse here, but it's repeated in both of these verses. Timothy 4, verse 7 also uses the term training in godliness. Here it says, godliness is of value in every way. I meant to get verse 7 there. In fact, let's use the plural spiritual disciplines, what I identified earlier as the practices that embody spiritual discipline, singular. Now, I'm not at all trying to match up the disciplines with this list of qualities. I don't see self-control as specifically representing fasting or knowledge as singularly linked to scripture intake, for example. I also doubt that Peter meant for this to be an exhaustive list of qualities that we should work on, or that there is something special about the number 8. But look at the practices we call spiritual disciplines in light of these qualities. Can you envision exercising any of the disciplines without these qualities? If you are practicing the disciplines, is there any way that these qualities will not be yours and increasing? That's a quote from verse 8. So no, these qualities aren't the spiritual disciplines. But I see them as somehow integral to the spiritual disciplines, inseparable actually from the spiritual disciplines. Is that fair? Is that reasonable? If you can accept that, then I'm going to keep taking a strange order here for a bit and work backwards up from the middle. In exploring spiritual discipline today, I'm going to change the wording of my question from last time. This time it's, what is spiritual discipline? Or what are the spiritual disciplines? We can answer this kind of a question either the positive or the negative, talking about what it is or what it is not, and I'll have some of both today. Back to our list of qualities. What are we to do with this list? Well, we start with faith, and then we supplement or add or supply the other qualities. Let's note that we should be making every effort to supplement these qualities. The New American reads, applying all diligence. 1 Timothy 4 had a very similar concept that we didn't get to last time. Here is my paraphrase of verse 10. Indeed, it is for this very purpose, the purpose of godliness, that we work hard and even struggle. That is pretty obvious, but it all denotes action. Spiritual discipline is something we do. Here's a quote from Donald Whitney. As practices, the spiritual disciplines are first about doing and then about being. The spiritual disciplines are right doing that leads to right being. That is, the purpose of doing the practices known as spiritual disciplines is the state of being described in 1 Timothy 4, 7 as godliness. Now, that might make us nervous about kind of leaning toward a works-based salvation. Well, let's get back to another phrase. Let's back up just one phrase in verse 5. Verse 5 starts out with, for this very reason. What reason? Well, I see two possibilities, verse 3 or verse 4, the logical ones. I lean toward verse 4 since it seems to be the closest link. If I'm right, then the reason is that God has granted us promises that enable us to become partakers of the divine nature. We can receive and partake of God's nature? Well, yes. And we can find plenty of supporting statements in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but especially in John's writings. In the prologue of his gospel, he proclaims this: "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Partakers of God's nature. What all that entails, I don't claim to know. But it is both exhilarating and humbling. And I hope you're seeing the answer here to the works-based salvation problem. No, we are not making every effort so that we can become partakers of the divine nature. It is because we are partakers of the divine nature that we make every effort to add these qualities. So we apply all diligence to adding these qualities because we have become partakers of his divine nature. And we have become partakers because God has granted us his precious and very great promises. Now, I ask you, how much control does that imply that we have? I don't see any. So let's remember that spiritual discipline is not about controlling God. Philip Yancey tells the story of Ben Patterson, who has recently retired from his role as chaplain at Westmont College. At the time of this incident, Ben was the sole pastor of his church. Ben had ruptured a disc and for 6 weeks was flat on his back. His mind was groggy with heavy sedation and he couldn't even do any meaningful reading. He says of that time, "I was helpless. I was also terrified." He was worried about providing for both his family and the church. "Out of sheer desperation," he writes, "I decided to pray for the church." Using the church directory as his guide, he spent 2 hours daily praying for all the members of his congregation. He says, "It was not piety that made me do it. It was boredom and frustration. But over the weeks, the prayer times grew sweet. One day, near the end of my convalescence, I was praying and I told the Lord, 'You know, it's been wonderful, these prolonged times we've spent together. It's too bad I don't have a time to do this when I'm well.' God's answer came swift and blunt. He said to me, 'Ben, you have just as much time when you're well as when you're sick. It's the same 24 hours in either case. The trouble with you is that when you're well, you think you're in charge. When you're sick, you know you're not.'" Making every effort to add these qualities or to exercise the disciplines doesn't give us some leverage with God. Quite the contrary. If the disciplines do anything for us, they should put us in an humble stance as learners, as receivers, even beggars. They should show us more keenly how dependent we are on God. This reality becomes more obvious as we explore the qualities we are supposed to be adding. One of those is godliness. But in just a bit, we'll be focusing on verse 3, where Peter states that we have been given everything we need for godliness. Doesn't that sound a bit like a child using its parents' money to buy them a gift? We can find similar associations right in this passage with the qualities of knowledge and of virtue, which is the same, in the Greek, it's the same word as excellence in verse 3 that's ascribed to God. Now, I'm ready to go back to the top and start working down from there. Getting the sense of that continuation between verse 2 and 3 is in England easy in English. The King James does maintain the single sentence through there, makes it hard to read. The New American Standard does the same. But perhaps the NET helps us understand it a little better. It breaks it into two sentences, and it reads, "May grace and peace be lavished on you as you grow in the rich knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now verse 3, "I can pray this because his divine power has bestowed on us everything necessary for life and godliness, etc. So grace and peace can be ours in abundance because of God's lavish, miraculous provision of everything we need for life and godliness. Everything? That's a pretty big statement, Peter. And notice how Peter puts life and godliness on the same plane. Now, it seems clear that he is referring to eternal life, but if we asked ourselves, what do I need to live well? We'd have to think pretty broadly. What do we need for life? That's a meta category, an overarching category. That's the big picture of the whole package or something like that. Well, Peter sees godliness as parallel to that. It's a meta category. Godliness is not the paint on the house or the oil in the engine or the icing on the cake. It is as much the house or the engine or the cake as life is. And God's divine power has given us everything we need for both godliness and for life, eternal life that starts now. Think of John's repeated usage of that term. Here is one case from Jesus' high priestly prayer. Come on. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, Schrainer sees Peter as operating or writing from an already but not yet perspective in this passage. And another way to think of it is maybe the both and, not either or. Here is one of those cases where I believe that applies. We do have eternal life now, but there is more to come. And not simply more to come in terms of time or quantity, but in terms of quality. This eternal life is not simply living forever. It is a life that is defined by the richness of knowing God and knowing him now, but knowing him better in the future. Knowing. That actually makes a good launch pad for my next point. So it is God's divine power that has granted to us everything that we need for life and godliness. But there is a modifier about how this everything is given to us. You see it there? It is through the knowledge of God. Peter makes a pretty big deal of knowing God. This is already the second time that he's referred to it, and he will use it again, the same Greek word again in our text, and one more time in chapter 2. The word is epignosis, and it refers to a precise or a correct knowledge of things ethical and divine. Deep knowledge and experiential knowledge is part of the same concept. Let's look at the occurrences of that word in our text. Grace and peace be multiplied, how? In the precise, correct knowledge of God. Verse 3, God gives us everything for life and godliness that we were talking about through a precise and correct knowledge of him. And in verse 8, if we have the qualities Peter just mentioned, we will not be ineffective or unfruitful in the correct and precise knowledge of our God. Now, Schrainer observes that many of the words in the Greek, and there are quite a few, that are translated as knowledge in English, they have some overlap, and he cautions against making too strong a distinction between them. But at the very least, it seems safe to say that Peter cares deeply about accurate knowledge of God, deep and experiential, and that it is integral to receiving and living the life God intends for us. How far off would I be to view Peter's epignosis as relationship with God? Knowing God, relationship with God. Eugene Peterson says something similar in the message. For verse 2, he says, grace and peace to you many times over as you deepen in your experience with God and Jesus our Master. Verse 3, everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God. And 8, with these qualities active and growing in your lives, no grass will grow under your feet, no day will pass without its reward as you mature in your experience of our Master Jesus. Experience, relationship, knowledge. I think we're on some very similar and very nearly overlapping concepts there. So we received everything we need for eternal life and for godliness by applying all diligence in adding these 8 qualities to our life. Did I say that right? I hope you heard me right. No, we received it through a personal, intimate knowledge of God. Hence, spiritual discipline is not a replacement for relationship, nor is it a way to force a relationship. Here is another quote from Matthew Jacoby. We humans are constantly trying to create relationships with people, with other people, by impressing them, attracting them, and appealing to their desire to be made happy. It is all highly dysfunctional and delusional. We sense the need for relationships, but in classic human fashion, we try to make things happen rather than seek to cultivate genuine personal connections. Is it no wonder, then, that we apply our dysfunctional interpersonal habits to God? No. Spiritual disciplines is a means, perhaps I could say the means, by which we seek relationship. I'm going to paraphrase verse 8 once more, this time in the positive. If we have these qualities and they are growing, we will be effective and fruitful in our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is the relationship, not the acquisition of these practices, not the acquisition of these qualities just listed, or the practice of the disciplines. Do you see why I started with the Shema? If we grasp that loving God is what we are created for and what every part of our life should be directed toward, we will practice the disciplines as a way to move us toward that experiential knowledge of God. Here's another quote from Jacoby. If we regard our relationship with God as a means to some other end, then the complexity of the relationship will be an annoyance. Let's admit it. Our relationship with God is complex, isn't it? And we will find ourselves trying to reduce the relationship to a simpler, pragmatic form. We will want to simplify it down to doing certain things. We will want to feel we have fulfilled our spiritual duty by spending a half an hour reading the Bible and praying each day, and by serving in the church. We will begin to regard these spiritual exercises as we regard physical exercise. Do you know how that is? I do. Grr. It's time for my push-ups again. I'm really too tired tonight, but I know I should do them. 18, 19, 20. Pant, groan. 38, 39, 40. Sigh. Done. Is that how we exercise the disciplines? I think our experience corroborates with this logic. My wife loves shoulder and neck massages. If my fingers could handle it, she would let me do it for hours on end. Now, I'll be honest, at the end of a long day or in the middle of the night, I'm not always just aching for the chance to get for a massage. But I usually do it willingly because I love her. Aw. It's like going on daily walks with her, or taking her on a date, or praying with her. It's one of the things that I do with her because I value our relationship, and I want it to grow. And I know that where my treasure is, where I choose to invest myself, there my heart will be also. Now, someone else could give her a massage. In some cultures or eras, a slave would have done that. I don't think Angela considers herself a slave, but she would happily do that. And better than I, of course. Somebody could take walks with Brenda or take her out to eat. Do you agree that that would not make them her husband? In some cases, these activities might build relationships, but not necessarily. Are you making the connection? Practicing spiritual discipline doesn't make me a partaker of God's divine nature any more than Angela's giving Brenda a massage makes her her husband. Further, I said I do these things because I value relationship with her. But I could do it for other reasons. I could value peace in the house more than relationship with her and give her a shoulder massage just to keep her from being cranky. Or I could do it so that she wouldn't nag me about the time I spend working on pet projects. What would this betray, though? It would tell me that I have made something else a higher end than our relationship. I'm going to close with a quote from Richard Foster. The disciplines are for the purpose of realizing a greater good. In and of themselves, they are of no value whatever. They have value only as a means of setting us before God so that he can give us the liberation we seek. The disciplines are not the answer. They only lead us to the answer. We must clearly understand this limitation of the disciplines if we are to avoid bondage. Not only must we understand, but we need to underscore it to ourselves again and again. So severe is our temptation to center on the disciplines. Let us forever center on Christ and view the spiritual disciplines as a way of drawing us closer to his heart. Let's bow for prayer. Well, Lord, I'm sorry for all the times that I have focused on the disciplines rather than on my relationship with you, where I have made the disciplines or any other good deed an end in itself, or an attempt at controlling you or swaying you, or an attempt to convince myself that I'm good enough for you. That's not what I want, Lord. I know what's right. We know what's right. We know that we have been given an unspeakably beautiful gift. The opportunity to be a partaker of your divine nature, the opportunity to know you, to experience you, to be in relationship with you. And Lord, from our hearts, please hear us. We want to, for that very reason, we want to give all diligence. We want to give every effort. We want to struggle to add to our faith, virtue, and knowledge, etc. And we do it because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.